Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see you here. Thank you, Jake, for leading us in praise and worship, and thank you for all you do for our church. Been here since the start and contributed so much to our church, so we really do appreciate that. I'd like to just say thank you to those who were responsible for organizing the picnic last night. It was a really, really good time. It's enjoyable to me to watch our church people having fun together. And so it was a really good time. And so bless you for those who put energy into it and all those of you who were there. I know it doesn't always suit everyone, but it really was a good time. I really enjoyed it. Couple announcements just as reminders. Baptism is Sunday evening, November 5, and that will be at Gospel Haven. We did make arrangements to rent the Gospel Haven Gymnasium, and so we'll have it there. That's November 5 on Sunday evening. And then in the bulletin also is a reminder about communion Sunday morning, October 8th, and that's coming up far more rapidly than I wish because I'm not ready for summer to end. I think I'd like to rewind and go back, but time moves on. And one other prayer request, this was from some of the ones that are in instruction class. Mandy and Marianne Stutzman are part of the instruction class. Their sister, Edna May, is in a hospital in Indiana on life support. I have no other details about that, but I told her we would pray for them. This morning we would pray for her. So let's just bow our heads to pray. God, we just thank you that you're God of grace and mercy and love. You're God of miracle working. You're God of healing and a God of power. And so just pray for Edna May right now. Our desire is for her to be healed. We don't know the situation, but I pray that you would manifest yourself there, and I pray that you would be with Mandy and Marianne, the rest of the family, God. Just assure them of your love and your care for them and for the parents as well. And we just commit them to you. And God, we ask that you would guide our service today. And as I preach your word, that you would clearly speak to us through your word. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, and please do continue to pray for her. I'll try to get more details. She just sent a text late last night about that. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, and we are going to be looking at the latter part of the Gospel of John in chapter 4, and then we're going to be reading into chapter 5, and I'll probably stop reading at about verse 14 or 15. And I'm going to kind of combine two different accounts here of healing, where Jesus miraculously healed two different individuals. And from that, we want to gain some things that can help us in our journey of faith. My title today is Faith and Miracles, and I am not an expert on either one of those. I told some of my fellow pastors, I feel like I'm going to just like jump off a cliff here today because it also speaks to some areas that I've had struggles, and I would never ever tell you that I think I'm a person of strong faith. I feel fairly weak in my faith, and I always feel challenged by people who seem to be really strong in faith. So let's read. We're going to begin in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, we have two separate accounts of healing, and in chapter 4, it's designated as the healing of the nobleman's son, and John says that this is the second sign in verse 54 that points to something larger. And so John organizes his whole gospel around seven signs that are proofs of something that is larger. So a sign is never the thing, right? When you're wanting to go somewhere, a sign points you to a destination. And so what John's point is in how he's writing this gospel is he arranges it around seven different things that he says those signs will point you to the right direction. And let me give you what that is in John chapter 20, verse 31. You don't need to turn to that, but let me just give you this. And this is the latter part of the gospel. And this is what John says about writing his gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And if people were going to miss that part of it, nothing that Jesus did as far as miraculous signs really were going to avail anything, because ultimately people had to come to the place where they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's the whole purpose of why John writes this book. Think about it. So the first sign is Jesus turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. That is the first sign, and it is an incredible miracle. They're out of wine at this wedding. The master of the feast is disturbed, and is kind of like you would be if you were in charge of catering a wedding and you ran out of food, and there's a whole bunch of people who still need to go through the line to eat. Jesus, in that moment, turns water into wine. And it's impressive, but he does it and he never really says a lot about it, which is kind of amazing. But here's the other thing. When Jesus came to this world, he did not endlessly wow people with spectacular miracles or with his phenomenal wisdom. How many people did he raise from the dead? I'm not trying to minimize what Jesus did. He's on earth 33 years. Can you imagine how many people died in that time? He raised three people from the dead in his lifetime here during his earthly ministry. The son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Those are the only three that he raised from the dead. Everybody else suffered death. He did those three. He healed people. But he could have put on a show that would have been phenomenal and spectacular and something like the world has never seen, and he could have wowed people with his insight and his wisdom and his knowledge about things. Like, he could have told you stuff about science that would have just blown your mind away, and he doesn't. His message is actually fairly simple. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's something that everybody can understand. And he does his miracles seemingly selectively. But here's the point. The sign was to point you to the intended destination so that you would believe. And so the first one that we want to look at here today is the healing of the nobleman's son. He is an official. The ESV uses the word official. And many believe, many commentators agree with this, that they think he was an official in Herod Antipas's court. Now, some take it even further, trying to piece things together. We don't have proof of this, but in Luke, in the early part of Luke's gospel, it's in Luke chapter 8, you will find that Chuza, or however you say his name, C-H-U-S-U-Z-A, who was essentially the secretary of the treasury in Herod's administration. It said he was Herod's steward. His wife, Joanna, is a follower of Jesus, which is kind of cool. There's money coming out of Herod's kingdom to fund Jesus' ministry. I mean, Jesus can figure out ways of doing stuff that are amazing. Some people think that this is Chuza. I think they're trying to piece some things together. Maybe the scripture doesn't necessarily say, but nevertheless, the nobleman's son is ill. He's at the point of death, and it is very evident that the nobleman loves his son, as do all of you. Who of you wouldn't plead and beg and pray if your young son was laying ill and at the point of death? And how many of you have prayed for someone to get well, and they didn't? I'd like to look at why miracles, what is faith, and that the object of faith is Jesus. And I want to kind of stay toward the text, but I do want to talk a little bit about miracles and what should be our perspective of that based on Scripture. And certainly, there's a lot I do not know about this, but a miracle, by definition, is a supernatural occurrence that cannot be explained by normal scientific means. All good with that explanation of a miracle? It's supernatural. Cannot explain why the person who had cancer goes to the doctor and there is no cancer and they didn't take chemo. See, if you go through the process of chemo and you go in and your cell count gets lower of cancer cells, you can equate that to you were taking chemo and things are progressively getting better. But there are times and there are people you may know who had cancer, who went to the doctor and the scan was completely clear. There was no cancer. There's no way a doctor can explain it. And really good doctors will admit miracles happen. There's a guy who wrote a book. His name is Craig Keener. He's a Christian, but he wrote books about miracles that happen today. It is a phenomenal book to read. There are some people in there, even in the United States. The one lady had MS. She was at the point where her hands were so badly distorted that he said her fingers were back toward her arm, and her legs were all curled up. And she'd been laying there for years, and one day in the hospital, she hears a word, "Get up and walk." And she gets up and she walks. She's perfectly normal. I would like to meet her. She's in West Virginia. But people could not believe it. I mean, they had given up all hope for this lady. They were praying and they were reading cards to her that day that were cards of encouragement and telling her how people were praying for her. And at that moment, she hears a word that says, "Get up and walk." And so she did. Scripture also makes it clear on the relation on miracles that Satan can also do miraculous signs and wonders. In Thessalonians, it tells us that he can do that. Why does God perform miracles? Are we right to expect a miracle, and should we see more miracles? Those are all questions that I thought about as I'm looking at this. I want to say something a little bit hard. We are mistaken when we hold the view that faith produces miracles. We're mistaken. All of us can think of times when we long for a miracle. We may even have bargained with God that we would declare his praises wherever if he would just do the miracle, and he didn't. And sometimes he does. I can give you accounts, even from my own experience. One is very close to home to some people here. Man who died, he's upper 40s years old. He gets acute respiratory distress syndrome, which hardens the lining of your lungs, and your lungs can no longer exchange the oxygen in the air and put it in your bloodstream. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed intensely. And he passed away. It's Marla's dad. We prayed. Not long after that, we had a young man in the same church, 20-some years old, with the same disease. He's in the hospital in intensive care in a coma. And I went up. I had the privilege of anointing him. And I will never forget it, because one of the questions I asked his wife, and you may criticize me for this, but I said, are you willing to surrender your husband's life over to God, that you'll give him over to God and you're okay with whatever God does? And she had tears in her eyes, and she said, yeah, I'll do that. God healed that man. Same people, a lot of the same people praying with the same intensity and fervor, and in one instance God healed, and in the other God did not. I cannot explain it. But I will tell you this. Our faith has to rest in a person. We cannot believe that by faith I can do all those things. I cannot. My mom today is laying in Walnut Hills, paralyzed on her left side. Would I love it to go in there and lay my hand on her and pray for her and she would jump up and walk? Oh, absolutely. But it's not mine to say. It's not my place to determine that that's what God is going to do. There's people who think, well, we ought to go in there and just demand or command the sickness to leave and the paralyzation to leave, and she would be healed if we would just command it. No. I will talk about that in a little bit. But let me just say this before we move closer to our text. In the gospel, or not in the gospel, in the epistles, and this is recorded in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 26, Paul is distressed that his friend Epaphroditus is dying or sick unto the point of death. And he's praying, he does recover, but he's praying that God would restore his health. And he's distressed over the whole circumstance. If you go to the book of Acts in chapter 19, there is an occasion where people in verse 11 and 12 bring handkerchiefs and aprons to Paul. He just touches the handkerchief and the apron. They take it back to the person. The person who's sick touches the handkerchief and they get better. It begs the question, so why in Epaphroditus' situation didn't Paul send a handkerchief? God did not tell him to. And he did not presume that the power to heal was his. He healed only as God directed and when God directed. And so a specific question I want us to look at from this text is, why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did he do that? And there was a distinct purpose, and I want to read that for you. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he says the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was an evidence that he is the Son of God. He is God's own son. So let's look at what is faith out of our text. Let's go back looking at the nobleman, and then we will move on to the account in chapter 5. But let's look at the nobleman, because he comes with this specific request of Jesus that he would heal his son. Now, Jesus' response to this man is interesting. So this man comes to Jesus and he says, "My son is ill, I want you to heal him." And he traveled about in the vicinity of 20 miles to get there. And so he asked Jesus to do that. And here's Jesus' response. He says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, I think he's talking more maybe to the audience than just to this man. But I want us to catch this. There were many in the audience that longed for something sensational so they could go home and talk about it. So they could go home and tell people, "Oh my goodness, you should have been there. We went to see Jesus and he did this miraculous thing. He was raising people from the dead. He was healing sick people. It was phenomenal. And you saw people who hadn't walked in years and they were up and walking." And Jesus confronts these people in Galilee and he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It is not accidental that this occurs right after the events in Samaria. And I want us to capture this. Jesus makes it clear that a faith that requires dramatic displays of power is inferior to faith that simply takes Jesus at his word. He did not do a single miracle in Samaria. Yet those people came running to Jesus and put their faith and trust in him. And he didn't have to do a single miracle to convince them who he is. They believed, and the woman had a lot to talk about without a miracle. Well, there was a miracle. The miracle was salvation. But here's the point. They believed because of who Jesus is. The miracles were signs that were to move people to who Jesus is. And the woman went and told the people, "Come see a man who told me all that ever I did." Now, let's notice how faith is tested and faith is rewarded. So first, Jesus confronts them with their misguided expectation that they would love to see a sign. Let me just say that here is the tragedy of human beings. Miracles do not produce belief. There are times when there are miracles and people end up believing. So in studying this, there's some other examples I could give, but I'll give you one. The one commentator was talking about a professor he had who had been a pastor of a church. And when he was a young pastor in a church, he had a woman who was a sometime attendee in his church who was very ill at the point of death. So the family prayed intensely. The pastor prayed intensely for the woman to be healed. And back to my comment earlier, they made a bargain with God. So these people, according to this man, would attend church around Christmas and Easter. That's about all they would go to church. So they told God that if you will heal our daughter, this is the parents and then also her husband, if you will heal her, we will attend church on a regular basis. God healed her. The next Sunday, the whole family is in church. He said that lasted for 4 weeks. After 4 weeks, it was only the husband and the wife who came. And he said within a short time, it was all back to how it had been. They just came sporadically. They had made a deal with God that they would show up if he would heal their daughter. He did. And they didn't keep showing up regularly in church. We could look at occasions in Scripture when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's incredible. I mean, the people were there. They saw this man in grave clothes come out. How many people were persuaded to believe? I don't know. But a lot of the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. Think about it. And Jesus pointed to the same thing when he's giving the story about the rich man and Lazarus. He said, The rich man pleads with Jesus, Jesus, you've got to send somebody back to talk to my brothers. They're lost. And Jesus said, they have Abraham and the prophets. They wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. I mean, we think, oh, surely if somebody walked in here that came out of the grave, we would all believe. But the sad commentary is it doesn't really persuade that many people. I'm reading a book right now by a pastor. The title of the book is Why I Became an Atheist. It's a pastor who became an atheist. I don't have the specific quote, but it was so shocking to me when I read it. He said, literally, if a miracle stood in front of me, I would not believe it. In other words, if he had a relative who was dying from cancer and suddenly they're instantly healed and they stood in front of him, he wouldn't believe it. Why? Because his beliefs did not allow for miracles. Therefore, the miracle is something weird. Ignore it. I mean, that's really sad, but the point is this. It's to bring us to faith in Jesus, and if we do not trust in Jesus, we've missed it all. So, back to the nobleman. We'll have to move along here, but Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You can almost feel the impatience of this man, okay? You need to come right now, sir. Come down before my child dies. Well, what does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, I'm coming? No, he tests the man's faith. He says to this man, go. Your son is going to be better. And what does the man have to do? He has to decide in that moment, do I believe that at Jesus' word this person was healed? Even though I don't see it, I see no evidence of it whatsoever. I don't have a cell phone I can call and say, hey, is he better? He left believing in Jesus' word. Think about Hebrews chapter 11 where it gives the definition of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. He leaves without knowing his son is better. And as an illustration of his faith, he lives probably around 20 miles away. So if you go further in the text here, he asks some of the people who come to him to tell him that his child is better. When did it occur? And they say yesterday at the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He could have walked home that day. But instead, according to our text, he may have had business in the area. He just believed Jesus and went and did whatever he needed to. And the next day he heads home and they greet him and say, hey, your son has been healed. And he inquires when it is. And here's the thing to notice. He goes home. He does not forget who healed his son and explains to his whole household who it was that he met. And they all believe and put their faith in Jesus. Now, let's move on to the next story here, which is one of the strangest stories in the Gospels, in my opinion. So, you have this place where there are a lot of sick people laying by a pool. So, the scripture tells us there's 5 colonnades or porches, which would have been probably put there as a place for these people to lay under who were brought there, who were ill, so they wouldn't have to lay in the sun. They're laying by this pool. Many of your translations omit verse 4. Mine does. Mine is the ESV. Verse 4 is what is considered to be what is called a gloss, added there by a scribe sometime. Verse 4 tells you, I'll just read it for you out of the KJV. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. You got to get this picture. So there's all these sick people laying around, and if there's 5 porches, there's probably 100 or more people. Some people think maybe 200-300 ill people laying there, but there's obviously quite a number that are laying there sick and ill. They all believe that if they were going to go down to the water after an angel touches the water, the first one to touch the water would be healed. Question number one, is this something God is doing or what is going on? Is this how God works? So imagine today that all of us are sick and we are all longing for healing and to get better, and we're all, and there's a pool in the middle here, and our belief is that if we see the water moving, the first one of you to touch it will walk out of here and the rest are going to stay sick for a good long while. Is that how God works? Imagine the water moving and what would happen to all of us. Would we all be really nice and say, hey, you go ahead, you've been here longer than me, you go, oh no, you were there first. He says, I've been here 38 years and I never get down there because someone touches the water first. Can you imagine the devastation that man had? Every time he tries, he seems to be crippled. Every time he tries to get there thinking, I'll be the first one to touch the water, he's a cynical man. And Jesus walks in there. Now, understand, if they're all waiting for that, they're not in nice rows with nice aisleways. Jesus walks in there, basically steps around and maybe over the legs of some people. He walks into an area where there's all kinds of sick people, walks in and asks one man what, if it wasn't Jesus, I would say is the dumbest question you can ask a sick person. Would you like to be better? Yeah, how many of you enjoy being sick? We hate it, every one of us. Yet he asked him, do you want to be healed? And then the man is like, well, I've tried for 38 years. I'm just laying here, and I can't touch the water first. And then Jesus says, get up and get out of here. Where's the faith? What's going on here? This is a really strange one. And then Jesus walks by a whole bunch of sick people. He doesn't ask any of them, would you like to be better, and walks out. I mean, I look at that and I'm like, this is really strange. I agree with some who've done research on that area. The archaeologists have excavated some things there. And I will give you what I think. I think Ray Vanderlyn had talked about that. I found some other people who talk about the same thing. Most commentators completely miss it. This was actually a pagan place. This was a what you call an Asclepia. Asclepius was a Greek god of healing, and they believed the Greek god could heal people. This is a pagan place. Yes, it's right there in Israel. These people are laying there thinking that when the water moves, and some said they think there was an upper and a lower pool, and the priest would release water from the upper pool to the lower pool, and that would cause the water in the lower pool to swirl, and they would think, if we touch it first, we'll get better. It could be that people got better. Satan can heal people. That's why I think this story is in here, and you can look at it yourself. But I think that's why Jesus walks in here. He walks in a place where people have no faith whatsoever in him. They're not looking to Jesus. They think this pagan Greek god will heal them. And he goes up to one man and he says, would you like to be better? The man expresses no faith. But Jesus essentially tells that man, get up and get out of here. You can take your mat and go. And he takes up his mat and walks out. Now, we don't have time to look at all the details about here. But Jesus walks out of there, I think, as a testimony to these people when they see this man who got better and then they see Jesus leaving that place. It was actually a message to those people that real healing will only be found when you follow that man there. That's where you'll find real healing. And you must leave this place. Because notice something that Jesus does. He goes and he finds the man. The man goes to the Jew, or the Jews find him first. He had healed on the Sabbath. And so they have an issue with that. And so in verse 12, they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? He doesn't know who. He can't tell you who it was. He doesn't have a clue. think about the contrast between the nobleman. The nobleman comes to Jesus. He asks him to heal his son. Jesus says to the man, go, your son will live. He goes home and he tells his whole family about Jesus and they all believe in him. He doesn't just tell them my son got better. He tells them about the encounter he had with Jesus and the power of this man's word and who he is. This man gets up his mat, doesn't seem to even bother to ask, who are you? And Jesus leaves, and this man leaves, and then he's like, I don't have a clue. And now you want to see something really strange? Verse 14. Jesus finds him in the temple, and he says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He gives him a stern warning, almost a threat, like if you don't stop sinning, something worse than what happened to you is going to happen to you. What's his warning to this man? I think the warning is, you're not putting your faith in Jesus. You're better, but you haven't quit putting your faith in pagan gods. And unless you put your faith in Jesus, something far worse than your 38-year illness is going to happen to you. The purpose of his healing was so that this man would put his faith and trust in Jesus. It was to introduce him to him. He missed it the first time. It doesn't really tell us what happened so much after this with this particular man, but it's a warning that Jesus gives to him. And so the object of our faith is Jesus. And let me say this about faith. Faith is not something we wield. It is not a power we wield. It is a trust in a person. And sometimes God chooses to test our faith and trust in Jesus by allowing adverse circumstances into our lives. See, there are people who believe that if you have enough faith, you will be healed, and the problem is your faith. And there are people who have been mercilessly cruel to people as a result of that. One would be Johnny Erickson Tada. She, for those of you who don't know, she's a quadriplegic, paralyzed in all four limbs. She dove off a diving board, I think was a teenager, broke her neck, and suffered paralysis. There were well-meaning, professing Christians who believed in this health, wealth, prosperity gospel early on in her journey, who came to her and said, God wants to heal you. And they prayed over and they said, God wants to heal you, and nothing happened. Here is the cruelty of that belief. And they will simply tell you, if you didn't get better, you didn't have enough faith. The message they're giving you is you're not good enough. That guy over there, and to use the example from the church I was at, if we used that belief and we prayed the same way, it would be to imply that to the family of the one who died, if you were good enough, you would have got what you wanted, but since you're not good enough, you did not get it. And the other family got it because they're good enough. Because when you're praying with everything you got and the thing you long for the most, those of you who have lost loved ones here and who's had a spouse or a child who died from a sickness, know that you pray with intensity and with fervor, and you want healing more than anything else. It is cruel to tell those kind of people you're just not good enough. Jesus never talked like that to anybody. If people came saying even something like, Lord, help my unbelief, Jesus engaged with them. The only people he was ever hard on were those who were stubborn in their unbelief, like the Pharisees. To other people who came, he engaged with them. See, the marks of faith in Christ and of the power of God working is not necessarily miracles. It is the power of God to save people and bring them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's happening. It's happening in our day. Last Sunday after instruction class, I had the privilege of praying with one of the couples in instruction class to receive Jesus as their Savior. That's a miracle. It's a work of God, and it is more powerful than someone just recovering from an illness. Do you believe that? Someone having a relationship with God? You see, faith must rest in Jesus. And I don't control my life. I don't control your life. I don't control this church. Would I love to see everybody healed? Oh, absolutely. But I don't control that. And am I okay with trusting God? Are you okay with trusting God with your life to believe that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your life is fine? Sometimes in church history, the period of time has been marked more by persecution and martyrdom and dying and the loss of things than it has been about miraculous displays of power. Our Anabaptist forefathers, their period was not marked by miraculous healings, people rising from the dead. It was a lot of people dying for their faith, and through that, people coming to know Jesus. You see, these are signs. They're not the substance, and these simply were signs that point people that your faith has to be in the one who can heal, and you have to trust him. And so all of us must put our faith and our trust in Jesus and believe in his ability and his power. I do not for a moment believe he's done working miracles, but neither should any of our faith be conditional that either we get the miracle or we don't believe. We must believe in the goodness of his heart and that I can put my full faith and confidence in him. So thank you for your attentiveness. We're not done, but we're going to finish right now. And hopefully it's an encouragement to you that ultimately all of these things happen in Scripture, not for show, but ultimately to introduce people to who Jesus is and so that they put their faith and trust in a relationship with him. So let's stand for a dismissal benediction. God, just thank you so much for being here. God, thank you that you're a God of great and awesome power, and you work mightily, and you still are at work in people's lives, and the greatest thing is the transformation from death to life. Help us never to lose sight of that, and help us to trust you, and to believe, to pray fervently, to seek your face. And so guide all of us as we go from here. We pray this in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.